If you turn to open to Galatians chapter 3, Galatians chapter 3, continuing our study, why is the gospel important for believers in Christ? Those who already have accepted Christ, those who believe the gospel, why is it important? And since it's been a month since we last were here on this topic, briefly review where we've been in the past 6 months or so, I guess. We've looked at the unsearchable riches of Christ that are, or that is, I'm not sure the correct pronoun, the unsearchable riches of Christ that are our inheritance. We're still looking at multiple aspects of those riches. We've surveyed the reason for the cross, that in our legal union with Adam as our representative, we were made sinners by nature when he sinned, and that nature, our sinful nature, is expressed when we choose to commit individual acts of sin. That in our legal union with Christ, when we believe, we are united with Christ, and his active obedience, remember the word active and passive here are not the same as they are in English grammar, but in his active obedience and fulfilling all the requirements of the law, that was given to us. And then in his passive obedience and paying the penalty for all of our transgressions, all of our violations of the law, that too was credited to us. So we now have righteousness and our sin debt is paid. That Jesus' death, we looked at Jesus' death satisfying God's justice so that God can now extend mercy to us. But Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath on us and on our sin so that Jesus fully propitiated God on our behalf. There is no more wrath of God for us. And most recently, our last one, we looked at the scapegoat, those two goats. One was sacrificed, and bloody sacrifice, and the other was symbolically had the sins of the people placed on his head and was taken and driven out to the wilderness, bearing their sin away. We examined how it typified Jesus as the expiation, the removal of our sin, that which carries away our sin. And remember those wonderful passages of God's word that shows the different aspects of expiation, of God removing our sins. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Behold, for peace, this is first was Psalm 103:12, the first one. This is Isaiah 38:17. Behold, for peace I had great bitterness, but thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption. For thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. Isaiah 43:25. I, God speaking, I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for my own sake and will not remember thy sins. Micah 7:18-19. Who is the God like unto thee that pardons iniquity and passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retains not his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. And thou wilt cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Those verses speaking of the removal of our sin, and how Christ, as our scapegoat, took our sins away. Tonight, let's look at another aspect of our inheritance, more gospel grace for believers, that of being ransomed or being redeemed, redemption. In 1932, I believe it was March 1st, the 18-year-old son of Charles Lindbergh, the famous flyer, was kidnapped. From his second story, bedroom, nursery room, second story. Evidently, there was a ladder placed against the window. I think the ladder was found somewhere nearby. And there was a ransom note from the kidnapper demanding $50,000 in 20s, 10s, and 5s. Now think, in 1932, $50,000 was a significant sum. Unfortunately, the kidnapper had already killed the son, and the body was found about 2.5 months later in the woods near the Lindbergh home. And we generally associate the word kidnapping and ransom, the words kidnapping and ransom. When we hear of a kidnapping, our mind naturally goes the next step and wonders, what is the demand for ransom? But that association has not always held. Centuries ago, a ransom meant the price paid to retrieve POWs from an enemy army or nation. And in Bible times, a ransom was the price paid to purchase the freedom of a slave. To pay a ransom was to purchase back someone who was being held in captivity or slavery. And I'll repeat that. To pay a ransom was to purchase back someone who was being held in captivity or in slavery. And that's the context of Jesus' words in Matthew 20:28, where he says, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and," what? "To give his life a ransom for many." The use of the related word redeem is important. To redeem is to buy back or to secure the release of someone from slavery or captivity by the payment of a ransom. So generally speaking, redemption is the verb, the action. To secure the release and ransom is the price paid. Although we can use ransom as a verb, to ransom someone. In that case, it's basically the same as redeem. In Bible times, you would redeem someone from slavery by paying a ransom. Jesus said he was going to give his life a ransom for many. Which means that the many were held in slavery or captivity. And that brings the question, from what were they redeemed? Hebrews 9, verse 15 says, "For this cause he's the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament," the first covenant, the old covenant, "they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." The redemption of the transgressions, sins. We were freed from sins committed under the first testament, the first covenant. Well, what does that mean? In our passage here, Galatians 3, verse 13, Paul's a little more direct. "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, to be set free from sins committed under the first testament," is the same as to be redeemed from the curse of the law. They're basically the same things. So, why are we under the curse of the law? Chapter 3 of Galatians, verse 10. "For as many as are of the works of the law," meaning as many as are seeking salvation by the works of the law, "are under the curse. For it's written, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." We are under a curse. We are cursed because we have not perfectly obeyed everything written in the law. And this curse is for everyone who doesn't continue, not just up till now, but continue for all their life, to do everything written in the entire law. Think of a university where a graduation requirement is to have a 4.0. Very few would graduate, right? Very few. No institution requires that. That's an extremely, incredibly high standard. But the law demands that perfection. All right, how many know the old Ivory Soap slogan? 99 and 44, 100% pure soap. Right? Which may have been an accomplishment. You know, to be 99 and 44, 100% pure soap. I don't know what else you could put in soap, but I think it would wash out, right? But 99 and 44, 100% is not good enough. That's a failure in the eyes of the law, in God's eyes. It brings a curse for the least failure to do everything written in it. And what's the result of the curse? Primarily, the curse is separation from God, the loss of God, the complete withdrawal of God from the human soul. And we can't really understand that. We can't comprehend it. It's like, what is it like to not live on a planet where there's gravity? Or to live on a planet where we have an atmosphere pressing down on us and there's, on average, 14.7 pounds of pressure for every square inch on our body? We've never known anything else. We can't comprehend what it would be like to not have that. We can't comprehend what it would be like for God to completely withdraw himself. That's the primary effect of the curse. And where does that primary effect happen? In hell, where there is no communion, fellowship with God. None at all. Most people alive today would be happy to get rid of God. They view God as a cosmic killjoy. They'd be happy to not have God involved in their life until it happens. What do you mean? Consider, when Christ was on the cross, he was enduring physical torture. Did he ever cry out in anguish about the physical torture? When they drove the nails right through here, and they deliberately aim for that, I think it's called the medial nerve, that medial nerve that sends, if it's severed, if it's punctured, sends shooting pains up and down your arms and your hands. Feels like your hands are thrust into fire. They deliberately aim for that. Did he cry out in anguish over that physical pain? Did he cry out in anguish as he was being scourged, which many men died from? The Jews had the law, 40 stripes. And lest they miscounted, they only gave 39. So they would never go beyond that. The Romans had no such law. Did Christ ever cry out in pain? No. The only cry of anguish from Christ on the cross was what? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Greater than all the pain that he was enduring was the fact that God was withdrawing himself from Jesus. The curse. It says Christ became a curse for us. Where? Not in the garden, but on the cross. And that's when the primary effect, death, separation from God, spiritual death. That's an incredible thought. In Deuteronomy 28, the entire chapter is devoted to blessings and curses. Blessings upon Israel for their obedience to the law, and curses for their disobedience. Incredible. Out of this world blessings. I'm going to bless you when you stand up, bless you when you sit down, bless you when you walk in your house, out of your house, everywhere. You're going to be the envy of the world if you obey. But if you disobey, it's just the 180 degree opposite. As great and magnificent as those blessings were, that's how horrible the curses were going to be. Just one of them talked about a siege. You disobey, and I will send enemy hordes to you that will encompass your city and besiege you, and you women will eat your own children. Think of that. And those were just temporal blessings and cursings related to their occupying, dwelling in the promised land. Magnify that for all eternity. The curse of the law. If we had time, we would read Deuteronomy 28, but we don't. That would give us a more complete understanding of the curse of the law. And yet remember, those were only physical, temporal curses. Imagine being without God for all eternity. Some, probably none of us, but some would object to God's standard of perfection. Matthew 5:48. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And the objection arises because we don't understand God, who He is, nor do we understand the nature of sin. God is supreme. God is sovereign. His authority is over all. And every sin, however small or insignificant in our eyes, is an assault on His authority. I don't care what you think. I'm going to do it my way. Imagine, those of you who are parents, if your child would tell you that. I don't know which emotion would be first, heartbreak or wrath, right? But those would both probably be there. Sounds like Lucifer. I will do what I want to do. And God commanded us to be holy, for He is holy. Be ye therefore holy, for I am holy. I am the Lord. And each sin is an insult to God. I do not want to be like you. And again, parents, imagine if your child were to tell you that. I don't want to be like you. The rebellious insult that would be. God's the Creator. He can do as He wishes. And I believe that maybe not consciously, most people who reject God as Creator understand intuitively. They understand that if God created me, then I am accountable to Him. And He can set the rules. And I have to follow them. And He can set the penalties for violation of those rules. And therefore, I'm going to reject Him as Creator because I don't want His authority over me. I don't want to live under His jurisdiction. But He is the Creator. He does. He can. He did set the rules. He made the rules and prescribed the penalty for a violation of those rules. He calls the shots. We have no right to question Him or His commands as far as questioning them is why. Maybe what they mean, but not why. And yet Ezekiel 18:23. Ezekiel, the Old Testament, you know that mean, vindictive Old Testament God? Says, my soul has no delight in the death of the wicked. God does not derive pleasure when a wicked person dies. I don't know what your first thought was when you heard that Mr. Monsoon, I get the name, president of the LDS Church, died a week or two ago. My first thought was, he's in hell. God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked, regardless of how humans view them. Rather, God derived pleasure from punishing His Son so that Jesus could redeem us from the curse of the law. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Isaiah 53. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. That's another incredible thought. God the Father was pleased to smite his Son so that his Son could redeem me and you from the curse of all, so that his wrath would not fall on us. That idea of propitiation, drinking the cup of God's wrath. Jesus drank it all, and there's not a drop left for those who trust in him. In any human legal system, another person could pay your fine. You get a parking ticket, you get a speeding ticket, you know, get a civil fine. Someone else can pony up the money and pay your fine, and it would be accepted. But no one else can serve your jail time. Human analogies help us to see and understand some of the truths of God's word, but sometimes they fail. This is one case. We must believe that God, in the form of his Son, Jesus Christ, paid our penalty, died for us, even though it can't happen in any human system that I am aware of. We must believe it because the word teaches it. That brings up another question. If redemption means to buy someone back from slavery or captivity through the payment of a ransom, someone has to receive it. To whom was the ransom paid? The Bible teaches that Satan holds unbelievers captive. I'll read several passages. Acts 26:18. To open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, and from the power, the authority, the jurisdiction, the dominion, from the power of Satan unto God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith that is in me. Right? That was Jesus' words to Paul in his calling. Colossians 1:13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. 2 Timothy 2:26, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. Because of those verses, which clearly teach that unbelievers are held captive by Satan, some would believe, teach that the ransom was paid to Satan. Not so. For then, Satan would be victorious over Jesus. Satan would be laughing all the way to the bank, to use that phrase. Jesus' death satisfied whose justice? God's justice. Jesus' death, or Jesus, when he died, drank the cup of whose wrath on sin? God's wrath. Jesus became a curse that God placed on sin and on sinners. And who is the judge that sentences? God. The ransom was paid to God. And again, our human analogies break down. God demanded the ransom price, and then God paid it himself in the death of his beloved Son. We see no parallel to that in our experience. We see something in pagan cultures where there's a drought, the gods are angry, we find an innocent virgin, and we sacrifice her, human sacrifice, to appease the god's wrath. We see that throughout history. We do not see the God is angry. God himself dies in the place of the ones who deserve it. We don't see that. That is unlike anything man could ever imagine had not God revealed it to us. We should never cease to be amazed that the one who established the law, the one who determined the curse, is also the one who ransomed us from that curse by bearing it, the curse, in our place. We should never cease to be awed and wondered. We should never cease to think, hallelujah, what a Savior. Remember the hymn history this morning? John Newton, toward the end of his life, my memory's almost completely gone, but I remember two things. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. Someone, Marvin Olasky, former atheist and communist, and you know, rabbit trail, reading Marvin Olasky's testimony. In the 70s, he was a convinced Marxist, a communist. He was sure that communism was going to take over the U.S. and the world because he had just graduated from an Ivy League school. He was writing for the Boston Globe, a journalist, and everywhere around him, everything was going communist. And that's all he'd been fed in college. And then, as a communist, he said, "You're an atheist. You can't be a communist and a Marxist and be a theist." And somewhere he began to doubt the non-existence of God. I forget how. But he said, "When I became a theist, I had to give up my communism. Even though I thought they were that they were going to win." And he was studying not just journalism, but he had studied to be, I think he was in graduate school, to be a diplomat to Russia. So he was studying Russian. And he said he studied Russian, and someone years before had given him a Russian New Testament. And he said because he was studying, wasn't fluent in the language, he had to read that New Testament. He just read it just to practice. He read the New Testament slowly because of his limited ability in Russian. So he had to dwell on every word and really think about it. He said at the same time he was watching old Westerns with their very strong, maybe skewed, but strong sense of this is right and this is wrong. The morality, you know, bad guys wear black hats kind of thing. Definitely, there was no blurring line. This guy's bad, this guy's good, or this action. And he said, with those two things, he came to faith in Christ, reading God's word. And oh, he also had to read, he taught a class while he was in graduate school, a class on, I don't know if it's American or English, British Puritans, and reading their works, he said, his phrase was, "Those dead white guys spoke truth." So, reading a Russian New Testament, watching cowboys, westerns, and reading Puritan literature. He said all those combined to bring him to Christ. And I forget where I was talking about Marvin Olasky. What did I say just before I went on the rabbit trail? Oh, he also said in there, he said, "No church that minimizes sin can minister the maximum gospel that I need." Close to Newton. I'm a great sinner. Christ is a great Savior. Hallelujah. What a Savior. But there's more good news about our inheritance. Look in Galatians chapter 4. Verses 4 and 5. Typically, we only hear this during the Christmas season. "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Redemption and adoption are linked here. And now analogy. We're all on death row. We were all on death row, waiting the execution of our sentence and of our lives. Think of a particular man on death row, convicted of heinous crimes. Let's say he murdered 14 people, strangled them in their sleep. He's sitting, waiting for that day of his execution. He has exhausted all legal appeals. He's tried everything his lawyers can think of, and they've all been rejected. Suddenly, without notice, one day, the cell door slides open, and in walks the judge who sentenced him. In this hand, he has a full pardon. And in this hand, he has adoption papers. This judge brings this convicted condemned criminal a full pardon. His legal status is now changed. He is now no longer a criminal in the eyes of the government, the state. And he's going to adopt that man and take him into his family and give him all the privileges that he has bestowed, lavished upon his blood children. Just the same. Imagine that. What a wonderful thing that God has done for us. We, who according to Romans 5, were his enemies, are now reconciled. That's next week, Lord willing. Through the death of his son. But we are no longer his enemies. We've been redeemed. We have been ransomed from something else also. Not just from the curse of the law, yes. But there's a blessed side benefit, byproduct. Think of our man who was pardoned and adopted. You are one of the children of the judge. This man is going to be sleeping in the bedroom beside your room. Will you sleep that first night? Remember, he strangled 14 people in their sleep. Are you going to sleep that first night? He is now your full legal brother. Are you going to sleep that second night? The third night? Regardless of the change in that man's legal status, we would all wonder, dreading, if we were going to be number 15, right? That man needs not only a change of legal status, he needs a change of heart, a change in nature. And here, our analogy limits out again. The judge can pardon him. The judge can adopt him, but the judge can't change his heart. He cannot bring about a new nature. But God can. And God does change our hearts. He gives us a new nature. We are born again. Born with a new nature. We are born according to by the Spirit of God, according to His will, and God plants in us, gives us a new nature, one that is spiritually alive and responsive to Him. Not one that runs from Him, but one that responds favorably to Him. And in this grand story of redemption, we are ransomed, we are delivered from the penal penalty, the legal penalty, the curse of the law. But there's more blessings. We're adopted as sons. And according to the Apostle Peter, we were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to us by our forefathers. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, redeemed from what? From your vain conversation, your vain, empty, futile lifestyle received by tradition from your fathers. Whether in the eyes of other people you were decent before you were saved, whether you were vile before you were saved, we had a vain, empty, aimless, futile life. According to Ephesians 2:2-3, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world. We were in sync with this world, which is an enemy of God. We walked according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, our manner of living, in times past, in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath. Christ's ransom redeems us from the curse of the law and from the bondage to sin. And these two aspects of redemption always come together. They're two sides, if you will, of the same redemption coin. We are redeemed from the curse. We are redeemed from slavery to sin. Christ's redemption from the curse infallibly secures our redemption from bondage to sin. Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify in himself a peculiar people, a purchased people, a special possession, zealous of good works, eager to do good to please the Lord. The blessing and design of God's redemptive work goes beyond what we generally think of as salvation. From God's everlasting curse to redeeming us from sin to himself, to be a people who long to please him. We're not just redeemed from sin. We're taken in to God's family. We've now seen another aspect of the unsearchable riches of Christ. We've been ransomed from the curse, adopted into God's family, and given new natures so that now we are inclined to live for him. And yet, you and I know, even as believers, we still sin. Our conscience knows this. Our conscience knows that we deserve God's wrath and God's curse. Our conscience will continue to accuse us. Our response should be in accordance with 1 John chapters 1 and 2, to confess our sin. Don't minimize it. Call it what God calls it. That is sin. And I am guilty. I'm guilty. And then continue to believe the gospel, that Jesus has paid for those sins, that we are forgiven, that God has cast them behind his back. He's cast them as far as the east is from the west. So far hath he removed our transgressions from us, that he has cast them into the depth of the sea. Remember, that word cast is not just drop. It's hurled them into the depths of the sea. And we are not under the law nor under its curse. We are redeemed. And that should elicit devotion and worship from us, that God would do such marvelous things, that he would pour out his grace upon us who were once his enemies. Thoughts or questions before I bring my 6 questions to us? Oh, I don't have the clicker, Isaac. You'll have to click for me. That's okay. First question. Still in Galatians, right? Let's reread chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. Galatians 3, chapter... Galatians 3, chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it's written, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified in the sight, justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone that hangs up on a tree. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So why Are we under a curse that we needed to be delivered from? We can't keep the law. If we don't continue in the law, what it says right there, we're cursed. If we don't continually keep everything in the law. And notice, it doesn't even assume it's a possibility. The way it's phrased, for it's written, as many as are of the works of the law are under the law, for it's written, you're cursed. He just assumes you can't keep it. Because we can't. We don't have the nature. It's like trying to breed dogs from cats. It's not their nature. It won't ever happen. Why isn't a little bit of disobedience something God can just accept without cursing us? You know, as parents, that we, let's say we act in accordance with that. We tolerate a little disobedience from our children, right? It's only when it gets big or when it gets irritating or in my way. Why doesn't God do that? God is not like us. God is holy. And that holy demands that sin be judged. That holiness cannot allow any sin into his presence. The Bible does speak of big sins and little sins. But all sin is an assault on God. If you're wondering about that question, Jesus told Pilate, he that delivered me unto you hath the greater sin. Okay, he being, I think, the Caiaphas, the high priest, because he should have known. And then you have this Roman, Pontius Pilate, okay, who didn't know the law, wouldn't expect him to recognize the Messiah. But the high priest should have. But all sin is against God, and God will judge every sin. The wage of every sin is death. God can't allow just a little disobedience. Unlike us, we are sinful parents. We would be very inconvenienced if we effectively, immediately, faithfully, perfectly demanded obedience from our children. Right? That would be too hard on us. But that's not God's nature. God's not lazy like we are. Next, Isaac. What would you say to someone who says, I don't agree with all this talk of rules and disobedience to the law, obedience to the law of God? The God I believe in isn't obsessed with rules like that. Anna? Okay. Someone else? Matt? Deirdre?
I don't know how you would say this to someone, but it really doesn't matter what we think God is. It matters what
Yeah, in one sense, it does matter what we think, because if we agree with the Bible, but I know what you're saying. Right? It's not us who sets the rules. Okay? I would ask, well, what God do you believe in? How do you learn of this God? You know? And there's lots of examples. Why was not Moses allowed to enter the promised land? Why? Simple disobedience, right? He hit the rock instead of speaking to it. Why were Adam and Eve expelled from the garden? Why are we all sinners? Simple disobedience. Eating the fruit. Right? So what God was this person believing? We have examples through the Bible. And remember, I think I mentioned it, the Bible declares itself to be a sword. If you don't believe this is a sword, I can still stick you with it. And so use a word, even if they say, I don't believe that, or I don't believe in your interpretation. What's your interpretation? Why were Adam and Eve expelled from the garden? Disobedience. God is not a man. We are like him in some ways. We were made in the image of God, but through the fall, our sin, that image was shattered. We still have some resemblance, but we have all kinds of flaws now. And take it, you know, question. Like that gentleman with the truck. Tell me about your God. How do you learn of him? Peace from here, peace from here, peace from here. Well, this religion disagrees with this religion. You know? So ultimately it comes down to me. I determine who God is. And I make God the way I want him. Is that what Romans chapter 1 says about all of humanity? Change the glory of the invisible God and made him into whatever suited our fancy. So we become the creator and God's the creature rather than the other way around. Other thoughts? Isaac? What would the world be like if God hated big sins like child molesting, but not ordinary sins like wanting to run your own life? What would the world be like if God was like us, tolerated a little bit? Okay, God wouldn't be just. Wixie?
We are just prideful people. We pride ourselves that we are good people, but we don't realize that we're very good at criticizing, we're very good at offending, we're very good at talking about others, we're very good at being looking down on others. But yet, when you see somebody that
Olivia?
It's also the issue of what would be relied on between big sins and ordinary sins, and it's certainly not the same price for fashion. Okay.
Do we push the limit? Do we push the envelope? No matter how much we push, how hard and how far we push the envelope, it's still stationary, right? Yeah, we always try to push the limit. So, you know, as parents, wherever we draw the line, you know, as a school teacher, whatever, wherever you draw the line, it's going to be challenged there. So, Matt?
David said, against thee and thee only have I sinned. And, you know, when it comes down to the enforcing of children's obedience, they're not sinning against us because we've broken that standard. It's not our standard. You know, sin is all against God. They can itself is a fault against God. And to say that one sin is bigger than another against God is actually universal.
Think of someone who wants to run their own life. What if you want to molest children? Are you going to let them run their own life or not? No. The idea of, you know, someone, one standard from someone who is outside of us is what we need. Because if we all set our own standards, then what if my morality says it's okay to steal from you? Are you going to judge me? The world would be much worse than it is if God tolerated our sins, our ordinary sins, the sins that we think are respectable, because that line would continue to move. Okay. Oh, Hudson, you got a comment? Would be what?
More in danger.
People in the world would be more in danger from people in the world too, right? If God wanted to destroy man, all he needs to do is just remove his restraining influence, which is a lot of what happens during the tribulation. Only he who letteth now will let. Right? That letteth means prevents. The Holy Spirit is taken out of the way, not as far as physically taken out, but he decides to step back and let man. You think you're good at running things? Have at it. And in just a few years, months, look what the earth will be like. How have you changed since you were redeemed from the futile way of life received from your forefathers? How have you been changed? Now, this is a tough question to ask, you know, someone who got saved when they were 7 or 5 or whatever. Or a tough question to answer, I guess. How have you been changed since you were redeemed? Wixie?
Resolutions,
yeah.
And for the last 2-3 years now, we've got, people are so silly, you know. But I don't need, you know, I don't need to do whatever. And this year, the Lord convicted me on, maybe I should stop speaking about others. Maybe I should be more honest about people. Maybe I should work on being quieter. Maybe I should not always say what I'm thinking. Maybe. And he just brought so many this, and I was going, oh, I guess I have a long day to work on because, but you know, you think, well, I won't drink, and I will start being like those good people that you see on the street that they don't need Christ because they're so good. But we are not good enough. We still are a work in progress. You know, he's not done painting our pictures. He's not done showing us where he wants to go. And, you know, we are redeemed, but we certainly have a lot still to work on.
You know, one aspect of redemption I didn't mention for time's sake is that one day our goes along with we're still sinning even though we're redeemed. It's because our souls, our spirits are redeemed, but not our bodies, not our flesh. One day our flesh will be redeemed. And then we will not battle indwelling sin because there will be no indwelling sin. I mentioned to Ted Jess, I said I was looking... my computer, I have all these tabs open for things that I started to read and never got back to and left them open because someday, you know, I want to get back to reading them. And there was one thing from Central Baptist Seminary. And as I was clicking through, like, what is this again? What is this again? And it said, you know, 505 error or something, page not found. It's like, So then I hit the back button and it went to like a home page, and on one of the sidebars it said, I think it was Eugene Green or Edward Green, non posse peccare, which is Latin for not able to sin. I'm like, what? I click on it. It says obituary. He's in heaven now, and he is not able to sin. So I thought, that's a great way to put it. So children, my children, got that? Non posse peccare, when I die. Okay, totally sanctified, something like that. Anyone else on this question? How were you changed? Emmy. Even as a youngster. And as a child, we typically are more receptive to the things of the Spirit because we don't have all our ingrained sin. You know, tender. Except you become as little children. There's something blessed about that. Other thoughts? Number 6, what should we do when our consciences accuse us of sin? It should be us of sins. Yeah, although I do stutter even when I write, but that's not one of them. Accuse us of sins we still commit as Christians. What should we do? Confess and forsake it. And then we still have, perhaps, the accusation. The next step, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. He is faithful and just. He is right to forgive us and to cleanse us from all sin. And how does he cleanse us? 2 verses earlier, by the blood of Jesus Christ. Cleanses us from all sin. Right? And then recall those things. You know, not everything in the Bible, let's see, I don't know of any place in the Bible where this is the only place in the Bible this topic is dealt with. There's not a place in the Bible where you can go and it's all there, like a topical Bible. You know, the topic of redemption is not contained in one book. So you have to read, and that's where reading your Bible through in a year, or half a year, or 2 years, or whatever, consistent reading of the Bible is beneficial, because there's good stuff even in the book of Numbers, in the genealogies and such. But as we get a broader picture of Scripture, then we're able to see different facets. That's what, you know, salvation is a package, but looking at different things and facets in the package. Or you can say salvation is like a diamond. What makes a diamond beautiful and sparkle? The different facets. And as you turn it, you see different things, catches your eyes. You look top down, bottom up, so forth. There's many different facets of salvation. And we looked at a few. Lord willing, next week we'll look at reconciliation. Reconciliation. Father, we praise you that you are the living God, that you are Creator. Help us, Father, to remember, to recall each day that you made us. You made us for a purpose. And that purpose overall is to glorify you through obedience, through fellowship, through worship, through service. And Father, help us to fulfill that purpose. Father, help us also to love one another as you've loved us, as Jesus has loved us. Father, help us to love one another in such a way that those who are outside the faith would be drawn to our Savior, would see that that's not normal. That's not something that I can work up in my flesh. It must be something else. Well, we pray that you would continue to mold us, continue to change us into the image of your Son as we study your word, as we behold the glory of your word and what you've done and the glory of your Son, change us into that same image. Thank you for each person here. Father, we ask that you would bless them supremely. Father, I ask that you would work your will in Emmanuel Baptist Church for the glory and sake of your Son. Amen.